You can be turning to Luke chapter 9, page 867 in your pew Bibles. But first, I just want to say how wonderful it is to be back here. I've seen already a few familiar faces. And I want you to do me a favor. Jane Simoneau, I noticed in the bulletin, is homebound. She and my parents were early, maybe charter members of the Covenant Presbyterian Church 1,000 years ago. And there's Jane and Bill's son, Jim Simoneau, and I were in that same church. I think I'm a little older than he is. I'm sure of that. But dear friends, and I've followed them through the years, so give Jane a warm hug for me. And give yourselves a warm hug. I want to thank you for the way you've supported me in praying and supporting Jan and me financially through the years, as I've worked particularly the last 16 years in this role with Mission to North America. There'll be some brochures available later to see the full range of things that M&A offers churches like yours besides church planting. My role with M&A this last 16 years has been to visit seminaries and nudge seminary students toward more missional, outwardly faced ministry like missions, campus ministry, and especially church planting. By the way, I noticed you support Sean Sawyers. I'm coaching him a little once a month, and I was with him in a church planter cohort a year ago for three times through the year, and I was in Boston early in September and spent an afternoon with him. And he's doing incredible work. My work now has expanded in one sense. As I get to be an old geezer and try to think about pulling back my travel, the Lord has unearthed a man in Boston, Philly, D.C., Atlanta, St. Louis, Charlotte, and Orlando, whom I'm beginning to train now to do what I've been doing all over the country on the seminary campuses near there where they are. So at this stage in the twilight stage of my ministry, pray that I'll be effective to soon get these guys mobilized, and I'll then be overseeing that team as they look for church planters on seminary campuses. And you say, well, now, why do we need church planters? There's churches on every corner. The United States of America, I don't want to take too long because I have till 1:30 to preach, right? America is, in terms of lost people, the third largest English mission field in the world. On my long city block in St. Louis, there is one other Christian family. Well, I think some people are church members. You know what I'm... I think there's one other clearly believing family. And it may well be that way on your block as well. So do continue to pray for us as we try to find men and women who, couples who are committed to Jesus, committed to lost people, and willing to take the risk to start a church. By the way, for those of you who haven't met me, Jan and I have been married 53 years, and 53 years in ministry, grown kids, son, a daughter, two daughters, and 13 grands, and it's an incredible stage of life where you officiate now the wedding of your first grandkid to marry. That made me feel older than my actual age. Several summers ago, Jan and I were on vacation and listened to an audio book. It was the autobiography of Ted Turner, the guy that founded CNN and had so much to do with the beginning of cable TV. It was fascinating. I once read him quoted. He said, "I was the world's greatest yachtsman. I'm close to being one of the world's greatest businessmen. I'm close to being the world's greatest environmentalist." His goal? This is what Ted Turner said. Here are his words. "I'm trying to set the all-time record for achievement by one person in one lifetime. And that puts you in pretty big company. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Gandhi, Christ, Muhammad, Buddha, Washington, Roosevelt, and Churchill." One friend said, "Ted is the great I am." I pray better things of Mr. Turner nowadays because we all recoil from that kind of strutting arrogance, don't we? But I wonder, I know sometimes I can't speak for you. I don't want to project myself on you. I wonder, though, is sometimes we don't actually long to be just as successful in our own arena of life as Turner does in his. Ours may be the arena of a student or a teacher or a parent. We want our kids to be successful. We want to be a successful parent measured by how our kids are doing. Or we want to be the kid at school who all the other kids think is really cool. Or we want to be financially secure, or the model mom, or the great M&A staff member, or balanced person. Whatever the arena, sometimes I discover in myself a troubling tendency to cloak with humility language this deep desire to be great in my own arena. Is ambition wrong? Not necessarily. How do we get at this? Do you sense the tension? There's a tension, isn't it? There's something legitimate about wanting to be great, to be successful. And at the same time, we sense intuitively huge dangers. Let's think about greatness. What does it mean? What was Jesus' view of greatness? That's where we come to look at Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 43. This first verse that I'll read comes right at the tail end of Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's this guy who's demon-possessed, and the disciples can't cure him. And he heals the boy, gives him back to his dad in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty, or as the NIV says, the greatness, the majesty, the greatness of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who's the greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Father, these dear folks at Rose Hill need so much more than I could ever give them. They need to hear from you. They need to be changed by your Spirit, and I pray that might be true for all of us today. We pray that human lips may speak to human hearts because of your powerful Spirit working in us all. Thanks, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you want to be great? What was Jesus' view of greatness here? Did you see what he said? Here, as in several other places in the Gospels, the disciples argue about greatness, and Jesus turns their head and ours on their turns their sense of greatness right on its head. What is his view? Well, one piece of the concept of being great in the very nature of the case involves a comparison of myself with other people. I'm not just great, I'm greater than. It's a comparison among the disciples were arguing among themselves. Greatness, in one sense, has to do with how I fit in and function with other people. What's Jesus' view of how to function with and around other people? What was it here? What did you see in the text? Here's the deal. It's backwards from the way we like to function. Greatness is being last, least. It's the way of humiliation. It's the lowly placed. Humiliation is the way of being lowly with others. And that smacks us in the face. I don't naturally like that. I want to be the one who's recognized, whose ideas are valued. Well, let's look at this in detail. How does a really great person then function with different kinds of people? Well, we have three kinds of people here in these little stories that Jesus dealt with. The first, in verse 48, Jesus had a little child stand beside him in response to their argument about who's the greatest. has a child stand beside him almost as if an equal. I think that's Jesus' point. What were children, what was the value of children in those days? A child in the first century was relatively nothing. You remember the other people who were relatively nothing in the day, according to the members of old first church of Jesus' day. The common people, Gentiles, sinners, riffraff, tax collectors, prostitutes, and children. Remember when the parents brought the kids to Jesus for him to bless them, to hug them? Remember what the disciples said? Shoo, come on, no, don't bother him. Typical of that day. And what was Jesus' response? No. Of these is the kingdom. Kids just didn't matter. There are those in our lives who we touch who don't matter. Who are the people in your life who don't matter? Jesus says the great person receives them, values them, and in so doing, somehow, mysteriously, but really, to value someone who doesn't matter, you're valuing him. You're taking and receiving him. Who are those people for you? I get a call from Bob, a member of our small group that meets in our home. Hey, Jim, I invited Joe Smith to come to our group Wednesday night. Bob can't see the wince on my face and the groan in my spirit. Joe, not him. He'll mess up the group. He's just weird, socially inept, intrusive, a kind of church tramp, dependent, needy, noisy. Suddenly it hit me. I'm not welcoming this little child. See, my sense of greatness came because Joe didn't matter. Joe doesn't count. It was a greatness in status. And this happens so often in our minds, much less in our behavior. Remember the broader setting of this greatness debate in Luke 9. Every time the disciples argue about greatness, what can you expect to be sandwiched in or around their argument about who's the greatest? It is a discussion of Jesus' death. It's amazing. Almost every time they argue about who's greatest, Jesus says, look, I'm going to die. Here their peacock argument follows Jesus healing the spirit-possessed boy. And while everyone was amazed, verse 43, that first verse we read, everyone's amazed at the majesty or the greatness of God and marveling at what God had done, Jesus says, they think this is greatness? Let this sink into your ears. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. Betrayed into the hands of men. And then comes the disciples' greatness discussion. Isn't that weird? They don't get it yet. But as I thought of Joe, I was struck by Jesus' utter humiliation. That was Jesus' greatness. And it was for me. I was the single lost sheep for which he went and left the 99. I was the nobody who was valued by him. I was the one who didn't matter. Jesus marched to Jerusalem and the cross was valuing me. How could he value me? I know what I'm really like. And I'm beginning to see Joe in a different light. I'm still embarrassed by him, but he's actually become a part of our group. Who are the people off your radar? And that's part of the problem. They count so little we don't even notice. The quiet classmate who's always alone. The grocery store clerk you always see but never see. The immigrant, the refugee, the person of another race whose path we may cross but never engage. The neighbor we nod to but never engage because of our Christian ghetto that so often we leave ourselves cooped up in, folks in a different socioeconomic class. Why are they off our radar? Because I prefer to hobnob with the beautiful people and get a sense of greatness by tagging on their coattails by who I know, the beautiful people, the people that do matter. I can be such a name dropper because it makes me feel a higher status over people that don't count. I just love, and I chose to do it this morning, I just love to happen to just drop find a way in conversation to drop the fact that my brother Nathan is president of Wake Forest University. And I can sort of ride his coattails to greatness because I'm hobnobbing with the beautiful people. He counts. The great person knows he's valued by Jesus. He's valued by Jesus because of that trip to Jerusalem. And so she then begins to serve people around who don't matter because we've been so valued by Jesus. Some of you may be wrestling with what Christianity is really all about, and you know yourself. You know your worst self. You know your self-absorption, and you know your determination to be your own God, and you wonder if there really is a God, and if Jesus is God and really died on the cross for your crimes against him. If that's true, it's just too bad, because God could never love someone like you. You're just too messed up. You're a nobody. Remember the greatness of Jesus. That's the kind of people he loves. He values people who don't count. And a person never, never becomes a Christian until he or she understands how messed up they are, how no count, how nobody they really are. That's the kind of person Jesus came for, you. And some of you may have been in church all your lives. And if you've never come to the place where deep down inside you are gripped with what a big mess you are because of your crimes against a holy God. If you've never come to that low place, you really may not be a Christian, because those are the kind of people Jesus loves. Does that make sense? Jesus values nobodies like us. We're all the ones who don't count. Jesus loves us. How can we then not love those around us who don't matter? Because that's the way we've been loved by our Lord. There's a line in an English mystery I read recently. Oh, that's my hobby, reading mysteries, and I love the English mysteries. There was something about Ross that made you feel as if you didn't matter at all. Are there folks who would say that about you? In a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And you know what? You can't say that about Jesus. You matter to him, and thank him as you take the bread and wine. Thank him that through his death, he loved you, someone who didn't matter. You matter to him. Thank him for that. There's a second kind of person that the truly great person deals with, and it's very clear in verse 49 that John is defensive, because it says John responds. It's not just, it's not another conversation. He responds to what Jesus said about the little child and greatness. And he says, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't in the PCA, wasn't in our group. He's not following with us. That's exactly what he's saying. He's doing good work, and it's in Jesus' name, and he's not in our group. He's not following with us. John says, if I can't gain status over people that don't matter, I'll grab some significance over people I don't quite agree with. People that are outside our group, outside our circle. He's casting out demons, but he's not really in the know. He's not one of us. And we draw the circle tight. Do you see how that kids are? We draw the circle tighter. They don't really understand our church. We draw the circle tighter. They're new here. We draw the circle tighter. Oh, they're Republicans. We draw the circle tighter. Oh, they're Democrats. Draw the circle tighter. And this always, most often happens in our minds, but it always impacts our behavior. And our greatness comes through a sense of significance compared to those outside our group, outside our circle, outside our tribe, as it were. We can be so critical, and we gain significance by looking down our nose on people who are outside our group. And Jesus responds with a surprisingly broad principle. It's unsettlingly broad. The great person serves people he disagrees with by giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's not against you, he's for you. Jesus says, draw him into your circle. Who do we usually give the benefit of the doubt to? Moi, me. Oh, I've had a bad day. Oh, that's just me. Who are we usually hard on and don't give the benefit of the doubt to? others. Jesus says the great person reverses that. The great person takes the lowly place with those he disagrees with, giving them the benefit of the doubt, cutting them some slack, pulling them as much as we can into our own circle, giving them a break. I can still exclude people from me, especially in my mind, until I remember, whoa, where was Jesus headed on this trip to Jerusalem? Why was the Son of Man betrayed? His humiliation, his death, was to bring me into his circle. Once you were not a people, the Bible says. Now you are the people of God. Once we were excluded, now we're accepted, drawn in by his incredible grace. I was the outsider, and he refused to leave me there. He came and died for me. He adopted me into his family. The amazing, touching thing to me is that Jesus drew me into his circle, drew me into his family by being thrown out of the circle by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus somehow chose not to belong to the Father at that moment so we could belong to him forever. The great person knows she's accepted and serves joyfully people she disagrees with by giving them the benefit of the doubt and pulls them into her circle because of the way she's been treated by Jesus. One of the greatest pains we can have or feel or sense is that we don't belong. Isn't that right? We've all felt that way along the way. You may be right there. You may have felt like you never really fit in. Historic Christianity has always taught that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he brings us close, adopts us, and puts us into his family. You can now belong as no other way. And we in the church have an obligation to help look for people who don't belong and bring them, help them to feel like that they really are within our circle. Several years ago, Jan and I flew to Atlanta to be in a wedding, to be at a wedding of a dear friend of mine that we had met in St. Louis. She was in our small group when she was doing graduate work. And in the invitation was this little card, about business card size, that said, within the ribbon. Within the ribbon. Now, I didn't know if that was us. I was born in Kosciuszko, Mississippi, raised in Columbia here. Was that a southern cousin? Well, what does that mean? I didn't know what. You know what within the ribbon means? I called Caroline. Caroline, what is within the ribbon? She said, oh, Jim, you're seated. You're with family. You're seated with the family. Just give it to the usher. It was a large church, historic church in Atlanta. Huge crowd, big wedding. And gave him the card. And we sat right behind the bride's mom. We were within the ribbon. In a few minutes, you'll take the bread and wine. Thank the Lord that because of Jesus' death, you were within the ribbon. You were brought into the family by his death for you. Because he was cast out somehow of the family so you could be brought in. There's still a third person that Jesus prods us about. In verse 51, he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem and comes to get ready to go to Jericho. The Samaritans, you got to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans jerk the welcome mat. The light is off at Motel 6. And the only reason is pure prejudice and hatred. And they see Jesus and his cohort coming to Jerusalem, and you remember, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, often on each side with good reason. And James and John show a clear response in verse 54, like one of the Old Testament prophets. Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? In Mark's gospel, Jesus gives those guys a nickname, Sons of Thunder, the Zappers. They would show their loyalty to Jesus and their closeness to him in greatness to give these Samaritans what they deserve by calling fire down to literally give them hell. They're saying, if I can't gain status over people that don't matter, and if I can't gain significance over people I don't agree with, then I can gain superiority over my enemies by judging them with a vengeful spirit. See that? Few of us have out-and-out sworn enemies. Maybe you do. Few of us do. Most of us, and few of us would resort to what James and John did by saying, I wish they'd go to hell. You know, that's... No, we judge much more subtly, don't we? Our enemies are often people that we don't like because somehow they've hurt us. But we exercise our greatness in passive-aggressive behavior that can cut and malign and stonewall and damage, often without even taking responsibility for what we've said. We can roll our eyes or quietly gloat when something bad happens to them. So when cocky parents have trouble with their kid, I can say, very interesting. When someone at school who's too big for his britches makes a D in a class, we can say, yeah, busted. I'm alarmed at the quiet glee that I can have in my spirit when a preacher in another denomination who's attacked our doctrines, when something bad happens to him. How do you treat those who've hurt you in your mind? What was Jesus' word on greatness here? How does a person deal with enemies of whatever degree? Well, he rebukes them, his friends. No fire-breathing destruction. What is greatness here? It's compassion. It's mercy. It's withholding judgment. Again, it's the lowly place of simply taking wrong, just like Jesus did. Withholding judgment, not insisting on vindication, dishing out compassion and mercy instead. But it's so hard because wrong was done to us, right? We're not saying that wrong doesn't happen to you. It's so hard. In fact, it's impossible until we go back to where, what's happening, James, John? Where were you headed? Where were you guys going? And why were you going to Jerusalem? The time was approaching and greatness would take the lowly place. Suffering for you, James and John, yet he opened not his mouth. The pain that James and John and you and I deserved were turned on him. We get compassion and mercy. And we were his enemies. Son Chris is church planting in London. Been there 13 years. Very, very amazing multicultural city. He came home several years ago and in middle of December and just before Christmas donated a kidney to our friend Tim, who's in our church. And Christmas morning, he was recovering. We were all sitting around with the kids, all the grandkids and the kids. And it hit me Chris's gift of a kidney was not anyway like God's gift of Jesus to us at Christmas. Because everybody at Christmas, that Christmas was saying, oh, Chris, you're so cool. What a wonderful Christmas gift to Tim. Da, da. And Chris kept trying to deflect the adulation. Because, hey, that's what a friend does for a friend. Are you kidding? You would do the same thing for your friend. I didn't say this to the grand. So we talked about that, that God's gift of Jesus to us was to his enemies. I didn't say this with the grandkids there, but what if Tim had killed Chris's wife, Josephine, and then went to prison? And then Chris hears that Tim needs a kidney. And he says, I'm going to give my kidney to Tim. That's a little more tiny bit nearer what Jesus has done for you and me. The great person begins to understand that he's the recipient of compassion and mercy and serves his enemies with compassion and mercy like he was treated as an enemy. Who has hurt you at school, at work, here in the church? In your mind, have you been zapping those suckers? Has it impacted your attitude and actions as you gain significance and greatness by feeling so superior that you can just ignore them? Who's hurt you who now needs to be treated with the same compassion you've received? In a moment, you're going to come to communion. We'll come to the table, and as you take the elements, thank him that he gave his life for his enemy, you, me. So I continue to know my dear wife, Jan. I keep relearning that the best way to love her is not with my words, sometimes not even with flowers. It's to keep discovering what her interests, what her passions, what her fears, her goals, her desires, and serve her according to what drives her. In the same, I can't love her in the abstract. In the same way, we can't love God in the abstract. We serve Him by understanding more and more what drives Him, what motivates Him, what are His goals. What drives Jesus? People that don't matter, people that are different, they're outside our circle, people that are enemies. Those are the kind of people that drive our wonderful Savior. And the more we let the gospel soak into our heart that we are those kind and He has dealt with us with love and grace, the more He will enable us by His Spirit to love them in just the same way. Pray with me. Father, forgive our graspings for greatness. Precious Jesus, as You did for Your disciples, to Your disciples long ago, turn our notions of greatness on its head as we better understand how we've been treated by You. Thank You. Thank You for taking that lowly place for us all the way to the cross. Holy Spirit, empower us to serve our sovereign God by serving others like He has served us. May we love and serve those that don't matter. May we love and serve those that we disagree with. May we love with compassion those who've hurt us. May we do so in Jesus' name, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In faith, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.